Cale Clark here. Thanks for listening to my podcast. Check out Charity Mobile and prayerfully consider making them your wireless carrier. Mention offer code Relevant Radio and get a free phone. Don't delay. CharityMobile.com. That's CharityMobile.com. Hey, welcome back to The Faith Explained on Relevant Radio and the Relevant Radio app. This is Cale Clark. We're going to continue on now with our study of the letter of James in the New Testament. And we were looking at James chapter 1 and this idea that sometimes God is blamed for temptation, evil in the world. And James says, hey, God is not the author of temptations. But we have to confess that people do tend to come to different conclusions when they see evil, suffering, misfortune in the world. As David Nystrom says, there are usually four possible conclusions. Whether it's a big problem, a big evil, or a little, even a difficulty like a flat tire, so that can throw people off spiritually. But people tend to say either A, God does not exist, or B, God is evil, God is causing the bad thing to happen, C, God is powerless to help, he can't do anything about it, or D, God does not care. Well, none of these things are true, but what a lot of people do is they say, well, God doesn't matter. If these things happen, God is of no consequence in our lives. Well, that's not the case either. So we can't call God's character into question when bad things happen, even when bad things happen to good people. Think about what happened to Jesus. Talk about a good person. He was the best. He was perfect, the God-man. And so everything that happened to him, everything that was allowed to occur to him, God brought good out of it, the ultimate good, our salvation. And so we have to sometimes think that God has a very, very long view of situations in life. And what we think is just a devastating circumstance. No doubt sometimes they can be. But what's good from a human point of view might not be necessarily the best thing from God's point of view, and vice versa. So it's always a good idea to turn back to God and see, what do you want me to learn from this? What is the lesson here? And because the bottom line is, we've got to become saints. As one writer said, getting to heaven is not necessarily the goal. That's not the goal. That's just the destination. Heaven is where we're going to be. That's where we're going to spend eternity, the new heaven, the new earth. But that's not the goal. That's just the destination. What is the goal then? The goal is that Christ needs to be formed in you. And this is what St. Paul says in one of his letters, Christ in you, the hope of glory. This is what being a saint is really all about. Who are the saints? Well, there are many definitions of the saints. And technically speaking, it's the Greek word hagios, which means the holy ones. But who are the saints? Well, one kind of smart definition for it is people for whom heaven doesn't take much getting used to. Okay, if heaven is simply the destination where we're going to be, hopefully, we don't want this to be some sort of strange environment, living for God and for others. The saints are people for whom heaven doesn't take much getting used to because we've been living this way, even on earth, even this place of exile, as it were. And so James continues on here. Let's pick up the reading. If you want to open up James chapter 1 to verse 19, if you find that in your Bible, James 1, 19. We'll read this last little section in chapter 1. And James writes, "My dear brothers, take note of this. Everyone should be quick to listen, slow to speak, and slow to become angry. For man's anger does not bring about the righteous life that God desires. Therefore, get rid of all moral filth and the evil that is so prevalent, and humbly accept the word planted in you, which can save you. Do not merely listen to the word and so deceive yourselves. Do what it says. Anyone who listens to the word but does not do what it says is like a man who looks at his face in a mirror and, after looking at himself, goes away and immediately forgets what he looks like. But the man who looks intently into the perfect law that gives freedom and continues to do this, not forgetting what he has heard, but doing it, he will be blessed in what he does. If anyone considers himself religious and yet does not keep a tight rein on his tongue, he deceives himself, and his religion is worthless. Religion that God our Father accepts as pure and faultless is this: to look after orphans and widows in their distress, and to keep oneself from being polluted by the world. Wow, that's a powerful conclusion in James chapter 1. And it sounds like it's a little bit all over the place when you read it. It doesn't sound like it's necessarily a coherent thought. It's like kind of a collection of different sayings and aphorisms, if you will. But I guess maybe the theme that ties it all together is that faith works. You've got to practice your faith. It's got to be manifested in the way that we live. It can't be just simply intellectual. And so James is kind of, as many commentators have noted, in the line of the great Old Testament prophets in that regard. Think about the prophet Jeremiah. Jeremiah was known, of course, as the reluctant prophet. He really didn't want to do this. But in Jeremiah chapter 7, this is what he says to the people of Israel. He says, "Do not trust in deceptive words and say, 'This is the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord.' If you really change your ways and your actions and deal with each other justly, if you do not oppress the alien, the fatherless, or the widow, and do not shed innocent blood in this place, and if you do not follow other gods to your own harm, then I will let you live in this place, in the land I gave your forefathers forever and ever. But look, you are trusting in deceptive words that are worthless." Now that's a really appropriate passage to link to what James is talking about in James chapter 1. And we even have this issue today, this idea that, hey, I'm Catholic, I'm in the church, I've got it. It doesn't necessarily matter what my behavior is. No, that's deception. It's like what Jeremiah was saying to the people of Israel. They thought that, hey, just simply being in the temple, the fact that the temple is here, the physical structure, this is all we need. We've got the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord. Well, a Catholic might say, well, we've got the church, the church, the church. We've got the Vatican in Rome. We've got it. But simply belonging to the organization doesn't mean that you're living out the values of the kingdom. Now, the real temple isn't a physical structure. As St. Peter says in one of his letters, you are being built into a spiritual temple built with living stones. That's right. You and I are the stones in this living temple, the church. It's not a building. It's about people. We don't want to build big buildings. We want to build big people. That's what it's all about. God does the building, by the way, not us. But we have to, of course, cooperate with him in that. And so, as Jeremiah says, hey, don't oppress the alien. Don't oppress the fatherless or the widow. Widows and orphans, exactly what James is talking about here. Don't shed innocent blood. Don't follow after false gods to your own harm. No, don't trust in deceptive words. Don't think that you can fool God. He knows what you're doing. He knows what your actions are all about. And so that's what this passage really is about in James. He's kind of following in the great tradition of the prophets here. Micah, another great prophet, in the prophet Micah, chapter 6, verse 8, and this is a very famous verse, you all know it well, Micah writes, "What does the Lord require of you? To act justly and to love mercy and to walk humbly with your God." Well said, and that's kind of what James is saying as well. So it's not just saying, I believe this intellectually. Believe in the New Testament. Like, for example, we say the creed. We say, I believe. I believe in God, the Father Almighty. And then it goes on from there. Believe doesn't simply mean to intellectually assent. It means to actually become obedient to turn your whole life around. Do a 180. That's what it means to repent. Jesus says, repent and believe in the gospel. That's how he started off his ministry. Turn around. Start walking back to God. Walk humbly with your God, as Micah would put it. And believe. Become obedient to the gospel, the good news. Okay, so here's the first thing that James says, and this is in chapter 1, verses 19, 20, and 21. He says, take note of this. Everyone should be quick to listen, slow to speak, and slow to become angry, for man's anger does not bring about the righteous life that God desires. Therefore, get rid of all moral filth and the evil that is so prevalent, and humbly accept the word planted in you, which can save you. And so, let's think about this just for a second. Let's really ponder what James says here for a second. Everyone should be quick to listen, slow to speak, and slow to become angry. Well, my friend Cardinal Collins, Archbishop of Toronto, when he preaches, he always likes to say, God gave us two of these, and then he kind of points at his ears. Two of these and one of these, and he points at his mouth. And that's for a reason. Two ears, one mouth. Maybe we should listen twice as much as we speak. Now, this is what James says. Everyone should be quick to listen, but slow to speak. And this isn't just an idea that is in the Bible. Even the ancient Greeks knew about this. There's an ancient saying from Dio Chrysostom that says, I, for my part, should prefer to praise you for being slow to speak, and even more, that you are self-controlled enough to keep silent. But of course, James, coming from a Jewish background, he would have been thinking about things like Proverbs chapter 29, verse 20, which says, do you see a man who speaks in haste? There is more hope for a fool than for him. And even Jesus, of course, the great Son of God, the divine Son, who was related as in his human nature to James, Jesus says, I tell you that all men will have to give account on the day of judgment for every careless word they have spoken. Matthew 12, verse 36. And how many careless words are spoken? It's so true that people want to pop off, especially in this age of social media. There is no filter. And very often, keyboard warriors will hide behind fake names. And they'll just say anything that comes to mind, things that they would never say necessarily to somebody's face. And so this idea of controlling speech, it's going to come up later in James. You'll have a great section on controlling the tongue. It's very powerful. If you can really control the tongue, you can control your whole self, I think. And so do we have that self-discipline to listen twice as much as we speak? It's something that James is really concerned about. And so we don't want to say things that we'll regret later, especially within the church. I mean, we shouldn't treat anybody that way. But there's going to be a lot of problems that James is going to bring up in his church. And so very often, we've got to love our neighbor with action. And that starts with listening to them and thinking before we speak. We've got to do this. And this happens, of course, in our own time as well. How many problems can be avoided if we just listen and not just do a mental chess game saying, what am I going to say next? But actually hear the words that the people are saying. And there used to be an old Saturday Night Live skit about these bodybuilders. And sometimes Arnold Schwarzenegger would appear as one of them. Hans and Franz, they want to pump you up. And one of them used to say, listen to me later, believe me now, and hear me sometime next week. That's the way we often behave, but that's not the way it should be. And one of the things that James says here, when he talks about being quick to hear, slow to speak, slow to anger, he says in verse 20, the anger of human beings does not work the righteousness of God. Very often we have righteous indignation, quote unquote, and we want to take matters into our own hands. And we think, well, Jesus did that, right? He got angry in the temple precincts. We read about this in the Gospels. He got angry at people abusing the area, the place of prayer. People needed to buy animals for the sacrifices, but These animals were walking around in the court of the Gentiles where people were trying to pray. That's why one of the reasons why Jesus was upset about this. And they were also charging people exorbitant rates for pigeons and animals and ripping people off on the exchange rate. That was something that wasn't pleasing to our Lord either. And so he overturns the tables of the money changers and he drives out the animals. It makes a whip out of cords. This is truly righteous anger. Because, yes, Jesus got angry too, but it was a righteous anger. He was the perfect man. He was the God-man. And so all of his emotions, and God gave us emotions, they were all in balance and in accord with the truth. The same can't always be said of us. When we think that, hey, we're righteously indignant here, and our anger is not always manifested in a proper way. And so most of the time, as James says, hey, the anger of human beings does not work the righteousness of God. In this theme of righteousness, obviously that's a huge theme in the teaching of Jesus. The Gospel of Matthew, it's all about righteousness. Jesus says, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. And that's, of course, one of the Beatitudes in Matthew chapter 5, verse 6. In Matthew chapter 5, verse 10, Jesus says, blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And so that's what we're looking for, this righteous life. And very often when we're wronged, when there's a situation that has come about where we want to take matters into our own hands, it's best to leave it to God. It's best to leave it to God's judgment. The anger of man does not work the righteousness of God. As far as it depends on us, let's try to let God settle all the accounts. And so this is a constant theme also throughout the New Testament. Think about what St. Paul says in Romans chapter 12, verse 19. He says, do not take revenge, my friends, but leave room for God's wrath. For it is written, it is mine to avenge. I will repay, says the Lord. And then Paul says, to the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he's thirsty, give him a drink. You'll heap burning coals on his head. Maybe he'll feel bad and realize that he's been unjust, and he'll actually repent. And so our job is to forgive like God, forgive just as we have been forgiven. And Jesus says, hey, if you don't forgive others when they sin against you, neither will your heavenly Father forgive you when you sin. Leave the punishment part, the judgment part, to God. Let him take care of that. And hopefully the person will repent. But nonetheless, we need to live in a loving and forgiving way and let God take care of any vengeance. We're not to do that. We're not to do that. And then he says this is wild too. In verse 21, James writes, therefore put away all filthiness and rank growth of wickedness. Receive with meekness the implanted word which is able to save your souls. When he says, put away the filthiness, put away the rank growth of wickedness, well, it could be translated as stripping off. And some translations actually do render it that way, stripping off certain behaviors. And it's like taking off old dirty clothes and putting on a fresh new outfit, having to shower, clean yourself up a little bit. This is what happened in the early church when it came to baptism. Now, in the early church, people were baptized. They would separate men and women for baptism. You often hear a lot about quote-unquote deaconesses in the early church, as if this kind of, some people try to claim that women were ordained in the early church. It's not the case. These deaconesses were there to assist when women were baptized, because guess what? In the early days, you were baptized in your birthday suit, okay, naked. You went, and it was baptism by immersion. You stripped off your old clothes, which were a symbol of your old way of life, the sin of your past. You get baptized. You're born again of water and the Holy Spirit. Hey, just as you come into this life naked, you were baptized naked. And when you came out, they would clothe you with a beautiful, unstained robe. Pure and glowing almost. And that's to symbolize the cleansed state of the soul, the new life that God has given us, clothing yourself in Jesus Christ, as Paul puts it elsewhere in the New Testament. So we got to get rid of these vices. We got to get rid of all these sins. And there's a passage in the Old Testament in Zechariah chapter 3 that's illustrative of this. Joshua is the high priest, And there's this vision. It says, then he showed me Joshua the high priest standing before the angel of the Lord, and Satan standing at his right hand to accuse him. That's one of the meanings of the word Satan, the accuser of the brethren. He's like a prosecuting attorney. He always wants to bring up before God all the stuff that we've done. Well, God knows that. And God says, I've declared you to be not guilty because of the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. He has taken your place. He has taken your punishment. He has served your sentence, the death sentence, on the cross, and he's been raised again. So the vision is this. Then he showed me Joshua, the high priest, standing before the angel of the Lord, and Satan standing at his right hand to accuse him. And the Lord said to Satan, the Lord rebuke you, O Satan. The Lord who has chosen Jerusalem rebuke you. Is not this a brand plucked from the fire? Now Joshua was standing before the angel, clothed with filthy garments. And the angel said to those who were standing before him, remove the filthy garments from him. And to him he said, behold, I have taken your iniquity away from you, and I will clothe you with rich apparel. And I said, let them put a clean turban on his head. So they put a clean turban on his head and clothed him with garments, and the angel of the Lord was standing by. So this is a great sort of image, almost a preview of what happens in Christian baptism. This stripping off of the old garments is like taking away the old life, just getting rid of it. I don't want this anymore. I don't want this clinging to me, this sin, being baptized and then being clothed in the righteousness of Christ, the moral life of Christ. You're listening to The Faith Explained on Relevant Radio. I'm your host, Cale Clark. All right, let's keep reading what James says. Let's look at chapter 1, verses 22 to 25. He says, but be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. For if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like a man who observes his natural face in a mirror. For he observes himself and goes away and at once forgets what he looks like. But he who looks into the perfect law, the law of liberty, and perseveres, being no hearer that forgets, but a doer that acts, he shall be blessed in his doing. Now, this is a very Semitic way of looking at things. It kind of goes back to the book of Exodus. In Exodus 24, verse 3, it says, Moses came and told all the people all the words of the Lord and all the ordinances. And all the people answered with one voice and said, all the words which the Lord has spoken, we will do. Yeah, we'll do it. We'll do it all. So this idea of being a doer of the word, not simply somebody who listens to it. And again, this is how James reflects very much the teaching of Jesus. What did Jesus say at the end of the Sermon on the Mount? Whoever hears these words of mine and puts them into practice is like a wise man who built his house on the rock. And then, of course, the foolish man just listens. Maybe he knows them. He listens to them, but he doesn't do them. That's like a person building their house on sand. And that's the house is a metaphor for your life. It's when the storms of life come, you do not want them to crash into your life, finding you a person who's just a hearer and not a doer. That's what it's all about. And don't forget, Jesus is a carpenter, right? That was his job. And so I think if you were to visit your house, if Jesus were to visit your house, you wouldn't spend too much time looking at the garden or what kind of flowers you planted outside or even the paint or the decor. He'd probably go down into the basement, check out the foundation. Is it cracked? Is it leaking? Was it poured right? Because he's concerned about the superstructure. Is it going to stand the test of the storms of life? And that's what our life is really all about. We've got to be doers, not hearers. So important. And so this is such a great idea from James. And this really arresting image of looking in a mirror and then going away and forgetting what you look like. And so why is he saying this? Well, our memories are fuzzy sometimes. We look and then whether it's just a glance as we walk by the mirror or whether we're really staring deeply under our own eyes, I'm not sure. But here's the deal. we can't forget what we look like. Number one, as David Nystrom says, we've got to have an accurate view of ourselves, where we're at. This is an examination of conscience, really. We look into the mirror of our soul and say, we ask ourselves these questions. And if you've taken advantage of using an examination of conscience, preparing for confession, it's a good thing to do. As well as just on a daily basis, the nightly examine of conscience. It's a good thing. Just three simple questions. Lord, what did I do badly? What did I do well? And help me to do better. Help me to do better tomorrow. But this sort of longer examination before we go to confession, what needs the most work? What can we look at? And so that's one thing, looking at ourselves. And then the other thing that we have to look into is look into God's word. All the words that you have taught us, we must do. We've got to look deeply, not just at ourselves, but at the word, at the teaching of Christ, the teaching of the church, and it's also there in scripture as well. And we see there the person that we're created to be. We've got to keep looking at, not forget it. Don't just look away. Look deeply into it and then do it and then do it. And then we will become those saints. We will discover that this is the perfect law, as James writes, that gives freedom, the freedom of the saints, the freedom, the glorious freedom of the children of God. And then we'll become a place, we'll become people that when we go to heaven, please God, it'll become a place that won't take a whole lot of getting used to, because we've been living the values and virtues of heaven, even in this world, and helping to draw other people there as well. For The Faith Explained, I'm Cale Clark. Thanks for joining me today. We'll have much more from James in our next episode. But if you missed one, check out the podcast, wherever you get your podcasts, or a very convenient place to go is the Relevant Radio app. You can easily use the share function to share it with a friend. Check out all the past episodes, or go to relevantradio.com. Check out our shows. Check out The Faith Explained. And yeah, you can find archives of past programs there as well. Let's keep praying for each other, and I'll see you later today on The Cale Clark Show at 5 p.m. Central, right here on Relevant Radio. God bless.